should be. All right. How's everybody doing this morning? It was wonderful to be with you this morning at Sunday school. I think we had a good time about creating a missional culture, which is just seeing ourselves as commissioned by God to see the evangelism and discipleship of this world. I want to switch gears a little bit today, this morning, to Philippians. If you will, turn with me to Philippians 1. I want to be preaching. I wouldn't necessarily call it obscure, but a periscope that many don't often preach from. Philippians 1, verses 15 through 18. Philippians 1, 15 through 18. And it reads, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Others preach from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." I want to use for a subject today the green monster. The green monster. One of my favorite pastimes growing up in Burlington, New Jersey, was playing baseball. I always had the dream and the desire to make it to the big leagues. I was even offered a baseball scholarship in college, but I wasn't able to do it because it didn't necessarily work out with my schedule. But I always wanted to play, and I always wanted to play for the Boston Red Sox. Please don't throw any eggs. Please don't throw anything at me. No bananas, anything. I always wanted to play for the Boston Red Sox, and if you know them, you know that they're a storied franchise, whose main rivalry is, you guessed it, the New York Yankees. And I always had a desire to play at Fenway Park. They call the park Fenway Park because it's nestled in the Fenway area in Boston. And the field was erected in 1912. And in left field, there's a 37-foot wall that has frustrated hitters for over 100 years. And you might ask, why has this wall frustrated hitters? Well, because line drives that would normally clear the fence at other parks hits this wall, and it causes a number of doubles. And some hitters have been very, very upset about that. But as we reach our passage in Philippians today, we come face to face with another green monster. And this green monster, as we discussed about creating a missional culture, this green monster is one of the biggest impediments to the Christian community. It's the green monster of jealousy and envy. I would solicit to you that this afternoon that many people are green with envy of other Christians. And it is one of the main reasons to which Christians are lacking their joy in the Lord. Jealousy and envy makes us ultimately desire what others have. And rather than us doing things out of goodwill, because we want to see the furtherance of the gospel, and rather doing things because we want to see people come to know Jesus, we do things out of rivalry and competition for one another rather than glorifying Jesus. Jealousy is defined as an emotion. It typically refers to the negative thoughts and feelings of insecurity, fear, and anxiety over an anticipated loss of something that is of value to a person, particularly in reference to the human condition. So I want to talk a little bit about something that is trying to seek to destroy our communities, which is jealousy. So we've read our passage today, and it's a relatively, I haven't heard a lot of people preach through this periscope, but I think it's important. So before we dive in, let me give you a little recap here. The great apostle Paul is on his third missionary journey around 60 A.D., and as is his custom, he was preaching and heralding Christ in unreached and unknown contexts. So I can imagine him driving around and the police pull him over. And they ran his license and they ran his registration. And they found out that he was an international criminal. And he had numerous warrants throughout the Imperial Guard because he was preaching the gospel of Christ. So they handcuffed Paul, they seized his vehicle, and they hauled him off to prison. But the prisons that they took Paul to were more like concentration camps because there was no running water. There was no sewage system. And the way the pitch was in the prison, Paul would have been at the bottom with all the feces and things bubbling down, coming down right at his feet. So it wasn't necessarily something that you would see on MSNBC's Lock Up, but rather it was something that you would see on Locked Up Abroad, which was these really deplorable conditions. So Paul is in there. He's locked up. But yet he grabs a pen and a pad and he begins writing this epistle to the Philippian church. And he begins first with a thanksgiving. He's thankful that the church is growing in the knowledge and the understanding of Jesus. He's happy about the work that's transpiring. And he's happy that the people are growing in God's grace. And he prays that their affections will continue to grow more and more and that it will lead to them having discernment. So he paints a big, a wonderful, wonderful and vivid picture of having this redeemed resolved about his situation. He settled about being in prison. But after all the encouraging notes, we hit a wall in verse 14. Paul makes mention that there has been some problems since he was locked up. Everything seemed to be going well, but we quickly learned that the preaching of the gospel did not come without some drawbacks. Look what he says here in verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others do it out of goodwill. Paul begins by comparing and contrasting the method, motivation, and message of two groups of people that have heard about him being bound for Christ's sake. The first group was encouraged by his testimony of faith. They were compelled to preach the gospel all the more because they saw Paul's imprisonment as an opportunity for them to pick up the slack where Paul left off. They said, Paul is now in jail. He's the great apostle. He's the great theologian. And now that he's locked up, we have to pick up the slack where he left off because we want to see the gospel continue to be preached in this world. So in other words, they were preaching the message of the gospel out of goodwill for Paul to the glory of Jesus Christ. They said, we've got to pick up the slack. We have to take more of an opportunity to show off Christ's brilliance and glory in this world. However, in an odd twist, there was another group of people that were preaching out of rivalry and jealousy. And we'll discuss that in a bit. But as we'll discuss, there was a group of people who preached Christ, who preached the message of the gospel as a means to see Paul get into more trouble. And these words, envy and rivalry, occur on lists of vices to be avoided in Galatians 5, 20 and 21, and Romans 1, 29, where Paul describes this behavior as people that will not enter into the kingdom of God. So Paul here is locked in jail. And he has a redeemed resolve about his situation. But yet, even though he has a redeemed resolve, I can't imagine how he wouldn't feel betrayed. He wouldn't feel betrayed by brothers that were supposed to be in the faith with him, that could have did everything in their power to see him win and help him out in this situation, but rather they're doing things to see him get deeper in the hole. Instead of praying about for Paul's situation, instead of praying for his release, they find themselves gossiping about him. And I ask you today, brothers and sisters, instead of us going around and gossiping about situations that people were in, how about we hit our knees and we pray for them? And I can imagine Paul had an ultimate sense of betrayal. And beginning in reverse order, Paul explains the method and motivation of these two groups. Those who learned about his faithful stand for Christ were inflamed with zeal. Christ literally set their heart ablaze. Look what he says here in verse 16. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Now, Paul is scheduled to stand trial in Rome for charges of preaching the exclusivity of Christ Jesus. Now, he wasn't getting in trouble because he was preaching about Jesus, because they would have regularly admitted Christ into the other pantheon of gods. But rather, Paul was preaching about the exclusivity of Christ through the power of the cross. So they struggle with that because he was saying your other deities don't exist and they don't have any power in comparison to Jesus. So they were struggling with it. They were having a hard time, and that's why Paul was locked up. And Paul says that he uses the word defense here, which is commonly associated with this idea of apologetics. It's the idea of a reasoned statement or argument. And he says that I am put here. I am put here expresses divine purpose of his imprisonment, which is the defense of the gospel. See, those who love Paul realize that God has strategically placed him in prison so that he can share the gospel with the most powerful nation in the most powerful city in the world. It would be the equivalent of Paul being locked up today and then given the ability to explain the gospel message in the White House with the cameras of CNN, ABC, and MSNBC looking on. And although his imprisonment was unfortunate, they believed that it would advance the gospel throughout the known world. See, in their mind, it was an opportunity for the light of Christ to be shown throughout the empirical guard. And they saw Paul suffering in light of their faith. Their hearts were inflamed to preach the gospel of Christ. Brothers and sisters, let me take a parenthetical break here. Some of us may not be locked up abroad, but we face some pretty difficult situations. We face some hardship that have made us cry at night and soak our midnight pillow. You face some situations that it seems have been so difficult that you don't know how you're necessarily going to make it from day to day. You can't take enough Ambien to go to sleep at night. You can't take enough Xanax to have any relaxation. You can't do anything to get yourself to the place where you feel relaxed and feel settled about your situation. And some of you may feel abandoned by God. But let me ask you this question. Do you see yourself as a victim of circumstance? Or do you see this situation as an opportunity for the light of the gospel to be seen in your life? Because God is trying to make you look more like Jesus. Sometime you are going to suffer. Sometime you are going to have hardship, and it's going to come in a variety amount of ways. But God's ultimate goal is to make you look more like Jesus. So don't see yourself as a victim of happenstance. Don't see yourself as a victim of circumstance as though God has forgotten about you. The Lord has not forgotten about you. You have not missed his hand of sovereignty, but rather he's trying to conform you to the image of his son, and he's trying to make you pure in his sight. So when you struggle, when you cry on that pillow, when you have hardship at night, when you feel as though God has forsaken you, just know that even when you don't know the hand of God, you can always trust the heart of God. Because he's working this situation out for your good and for his glory. I know it doesn't feel like that sometimes. I know it feels like you're being chastised and you're being beaten down. But let me tell you this. Whenever you want to wash clothes, you don't just take the dirty clothes and put them into the washing machine and then they're clean. That doesn't happen. What happens is you take them in, you throw them into the washer, and the agitator begins beating the clothes. And as it's beating the clothes, it's ridding the clothes of its impurity when you throw the stuff in there to clean it out. So what's happening is when you feel as though you are being beat up, when you feel as though God has forgotten about you, all he's doing is cleaning you and he's agitating you and he's making you look more like Jesus. But sometimes it's not going to feel like he's in your corner. Sometimes it's not going to feel as though God has your back and as though he has your best interest in mind. Sometimes it's not going to feel that way, but I think about our Lord Jesus Christ as he was on the cross and as he uttered Psalms 22, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that God hath forsaken. God turned his back on Jesus so he could turn his favorable face on you. So when you feel as though God has forgotten, all you have to do is look to the cross. All you have to do is look to the cross and look to the power of his resurrection. And he's making you look more and more like himself. You just haven't realized it just yet. I lost my place. Hold on a second. Here we go. There's just something about the gospel. It's just something about that knowing that even though I'm struggling, even though I'm having hardship, even though my days seem like I can't get through, that God has my back all the way. When I echo what the psalm says in Psalm 6, verse 6, I'm going to read it to you. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eyes waste away because of my grief. It grows weak because of all of my foes. And some of you feel like that on a day-to-day basis. You feel as though I'm forgotten. I'm lost. I'm hurting. No one's there to help me. But Christ is there with you the whole time. He's there and he's making you look more like Jesus. And that is what should ultimately bring you joy in this life. Materialism will pass away. Intellectualism will pass away. But the joy of the Lord is something that will remain forever. So even when you can't trace the hand of God, you can always trace the heart of God, knowing that he's working this out for his good, for your good and for his glory. And after he mentions the aforementioned group, there's another group of people that preach Christ with unworthy motives. They preach out of strife because they are jealous of Paul. Look what he says in verse 17. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. This group hoped for an unfavorable judgment on Paul, because they sought to elevate themselves at Paul's expense. Let me give you a little more background. Paul had written a widely accessible letter to the church in Rome where he was going to go stand trial. And it was called, you guessed it, Romans. And it encouraged the hearts of the people. Their minds were their theology was fortified. Their mind was strengthened. However, when news came that Paul would be arriving in Rome, these so-called scholars were really upset because they had spent so much time bolstering and boosting up their name that now they felt like they were going to be in Paul's shadow. They were simply jealous of Paul. They began to preach the gospel in a way and in a manner in which they still didn't dummy down the message, but rather they explained it so that their name could be exalted. And I ask a question today. What are you doing in your life now in which you are trying to get exaltation other than Christ getting the glory out of what's going on? What are you taking credit for in your life about your accomplishments, but in all actuality, it's not your accomplishments, but it's the grace of God working in you? So we have to have some self-introspection at times, because we can tend to think that the good things that happen to us and the favorable things that we run into is because of something that we have done right rather than God giving God the glory for what he's done. So Paul is saying, so these so-called scholars were really upset. They were at arms because they knew Paul was coming and they had built a name for themselves and they didn't want to get caught in Paul's shadow. And that in turn, because of their jealousy, that caused them to feel emboldened to go and preach the gospel to see some people come to Jesus. And they did it because they wanted their name bolstered. They wanted Christ. They didn't want Christ exalted, but rather they wanted Paul debased. What a shameful act. These men who could have aided Paul in his imprisonment, who could have sent Paul some ramen noodles, some tuna fish, and wrote him a letter. Instead of doing those things, they got word back to Paul that they were talking bad about him. See, they didn't preach for God's glorification. They weren't preaching for the church's edification, but rather they were preaching for their own elevation. So these so-called Christians evidenced that they did not have any joy in the Lord. And one of the biggest impediments to our Christian communities is when we do things out of envy and rivalry, because it destroys the continuity and the cohesiveness of our group. When jealousy and contention arises, it damages our community, and it's sensed by unbelievers. See, our goal is that we want Christ to be glorified, and we want people to come and know the power of his resurrection. But however, when unbelievers come into our assembly, or when people that don't quite know Jesus yet come into the places we're at, and they sense that there is jealousy and people are doing things out of rivalry, what would make them really want to join that fellowship and become known by Christ? What would make an unbeliever who senses people in their own church being jealous of one another and trying to compete with one another all the time and always trying to oust one another, what would make them want to join the fellowship of believers? Ultimately, this is not only a grievous sin, but it's something that's shunning people from coming to know Jesus. And that's our goal. We want people to know him so they're not attracted to certain covenant communities because they notice that people are doing things out of envy and rivalry. And jealousy is evidence of two things. A lot more. I'm going to narrow it down to two things. Poor stewardship and insecurity. Jealousy is evidence of two things. Poor stewardship and insecurity. When we think of stewardship, we think of God being the owner and ruler of all things. We just see ourselves as managers of his resources because he has blessed us in that manner. However, when we don't appreciate the grace that God has dispensed to us and we don't find value in it, what we do is we look to what others have and try to figure out why we can't have what they have. So in other words, we're saying, God, your provision is okay, but I like what you have given to someone else better. So therefore, we don't appreciate or we don't honor what God is doing in our lives. Rather, we're always looking to what he's doing in someone else's life. So we don't accept the provision of God and what he has dispensed to us. And ultimately, it shows a lack of appreciation. The grace that we have been given from Jesus is infinitely valuable. It is to be treasured. It is to be loved and honored and dispensed in a godly manner to which we would be good stewards. But a lot of times we try to hoard and hold on to things that God has given us to bless others. Paul is saying, don't do that. Don't look on what others have and be covetous, but rather be gracious for what God has given you and use it in a manner in which you can leverage it to see other people come to know Jesus. And we're saying, ultimately, Lord, I know you know better, but this is what I want. A lot of times we can be lulled to sleep by consumerism and capitalism. We just want more. There's an insatiable greed inside of us that causes us to just desire more and more and use up all the resources that we can. But I solicit to you that what God has given you is more than sufficient. It's more than sufficient. Not just the material goods, not just the money in the bank accounts, not just that stuff, not just the nice houses, but he's given you of his own self. He became a curse for you. People have pronounced curses on you. Christ became a curse for you so that the light of Christ, so that God's relationship would be restored to you. So now God doesn't look on you unfavorably, but he looks at the atoning sacrifice of Christ Jesus. He's looked at what Adam forfeited, and then he went and he destroyed it, and he came. And now we have a renewed relationship with Jesus based upon the work of Christ. So I solicit to you today to be appreciative of what you have and to utilize it in a manner in which is glorifying Christ, because you're always going to have the desire for more. You're always going to have the desire to get more. Paul Tripp has a book. Dr. Paul Tripp has a book. It's called The Quest for More. And he's saying, in your quest for more, yeah, you're getting more. You're accumulating some more stuff. But in all actuality, you're really getting less because you're making Jesus smaller and smaller. So when you think that you're actually gaining more and more things, you're actually getting less and less because Jesus all of a sudden becomes a divine ATM rather than your Lord and Savior. See, sometimes we can live lives practically that evidence that we don't need Jesus because we have all the comforts that we desire. We have all the comfort, we have everything that we need. But I'm going to tell you something. We need that restored relationship with Jesus. We need to repent of our sins daily and say, Lord, I have broached your holiness. I have done things that are ungodly, God, and I turn from them and I turn to you. That's something that materialism can't give you. That peace, that joy in the Lord, that no matter what situation or what circumstance occurs, that I can trust in Christ's finished work and ultimately he's working it out for my good. That's something that you can't get with the accumulation of money. It's only be accumulated because of Christ's atoning work. And that's something that's infinitely valuable and something to which we can treasure.
Hold on, the iPad cut out. I'm going to go back to paper. I'm telling you. Because paper, you don't have to worry about losing your place. There we go. So good stewardship. So we ought to be good stewards of what we've been given. Because ultimately, we've been given something so much greater. We've been given a renewed relationship with the Lord. And secondly, it evidences our insecurity. Jealousy evidences our insecurity. When you look for solace in materialism, intellectualism, and other isms and schisms and vices, it shows that you aren't ultimately finding joy in the Lord. Now, notice I didn't say happiness in the Lord. See, happiness oftentimes is something that's transient. It comes a lot of times when you've been given a favorable set of circumstances. When things go your way, it makes you very happy. When you get some money, it makes you happy. When you have a good meal cooked, like my wife just made some meatloaf the other day with the little onions chopped up, it made me very happy. But when it was gone, I wasn't happy. Like, so, but the joy in the Lord is something that occurs that no matter what my situation is, even though things look very bleak, I still have joy in the Lord because I know he's working this out for my good and for his glory. The joy of the Lord supersedes these happy situations because happiness can come and can go, but the joy of the Lord said, I'm going to be settled no matter what transpires in my life. So we need to be seeking the joy of the Lord, not just happiness that's associated with a favorable set of circumstances or some good things that we perceive would happen to us. So this joy of the Lord tramples all things. The joy of the Lord is evidenced in the morbid death of our Lord on the cross and his victorious resurrection. So let me give you a recap. So we have this one group preaching out of goodwill. They're picking up the slack where Paul left off. So they're evidencing that they have joy in the Lord because seeing people come to Jesus is what ultimately brings them fulfillment because they're bringing the Lord joy. And then you have another group of people that are preaching out of rivalry and conceit. And they're doing it because they don't want to be in Paul's shadow. They don't want to be Paul's subordinates, rather. They want to be his boss, if you will. But let me ask you this. I guess they were jealous that Paul had a brilliant theological mind. They were probably jealous of that. They were probably jealous that Paul was able to take the gospel from Turkey to Greece and the whole imperial guard. They were probably jealous of that. They were probably jealous that Paul had the most astute theological mind all the way up past the 4th century to Augustine. They were probably jealous that Paul took the gospel everywhere and that people knew his name and that he was the great apostle. And that he studied under Gamaliel, and he was a Hebrew of the Hebrew, that he was born of the tribe of Benjamin. They were probably jealous of his pedigree and resume, that he went to the University of Tarsus, and he could speak multiple languages, and that he was a scholar par excellence. I guess they were jealous of all of his perceived victories. But I wonder if they were jealous of what Paul lost. I wonder if they were jealous with the fact that he was shipwrecked for a day and a half. I wonder if they were jealous of the fact that he wrestled with lions with his hands. I wonder if they were jealous of him being stoned and beaten with rods and dragged out to the city. I wonder if they were jealous of if he was famished or in poverty, if he was hurting. In other words, I wonder if they were jealous of him being locked up, of his health deteriorating, or when he was anticipating his death in these jail cells. I'm curious if they were jealous of Paul's hardships also. See, a lot of times we don't realize we're so jealous of what people have, but we don't know the stuff that they've been through to get there. We don't know. We see all the perceived victories. We see all the things, the names and accolades, but we do not see the stuff that's gone wrong in their lives. We do not see the sanctifying aspect that has brought them pain at night. We don't see them praying at night diligently for God to do something in their life. We just see the accolades. We look at the grass being greener on the other side. Well, let me say this. The reason that the grass is greener on the other side is because it's being fertilized by manure. It's being fertilized by manure. That's the reason it looks so green. Matthew 5 says that we are to be the salt and the light in this world. Y'all read that before? The salt and the light. So we know that salt is a preservative that used to preserve meat, so because they didn't have a refrigeration system. But salt was also used to break down manure because it would help fertilize the plants. What am I saying? God may be calling you to some situations that are filled with manure. He may be calling you to some situations that seem really, really awful. They seem really, really stinky and just bad. But ultimately, in those really disgusting situations in which your faith is being tested, God is making you look more and more like him. So they were jealous of Paul. They were jealous of Paul. They wanted what Paul had. But they didn't know what he was going through. Paul was going through some stuff, some really awful stuff. And what we need to realize is that elevation does not come without some expectations. We need to realize that these victories don't come without hardship. And if God has blessed someone with something, you don't know the level of stuff that they had been through to get there. Promotion comes at a premium. And sometimes God won't give you a specific thing that you desire, because you may not be at the maturity level to handle it at that time. If the Lord blessed us with everything that we desire, do you think that we would still be serving him with diligence and with rigor of our hearts? If God gave us something that was beyond our maturity level, it may cause us to not be going after him as hard as we should. So in other words, we don't need more stuff. We need to be closer to Jesus. We don't need more of anything. We need to be closer to Jesus. So regardless of his situation, regardless of this one group preaching bad about him, regardless of this other group that was preaching out of goodwill, Paul says this in verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul begins by explaining that his imprisonment has been evidence of the gospel. He said he's experiencing some pains from these false preachers that are preaching with false motives, but he sees his situation in the greater scheme of things. He longed to go to Rome and to preach the gospel for people that didn't know the Lord to come to know the Lord. And we have to look at our difficult situations in the greater scheme of things. We can't have this small mindset. We have to broaden it to know that the Lord is working it out for us. And it's one thing that Paul evidenced. Paul evidenced that he had very good theology. He had very good. He learned by God's grace to put everything in divine perspective. And he was at the deep conviction that God was working this out for his own divine intention through the death and resurrection of the Lord. Secondly, Paul knew that discipleship meant participating in the sufferings of Christ. Participating in the sufferings of Christ. So Paul had resolve about his situation. He was joyful that Christ was being proclaimed. And he was sure that even in his situation, even though he was struggling, even though he would eventually die from a scenario very similar to this, he knew that God was getting the glory. So I encourage you, even when you feel as though the Lord has forgotten about you, that he's ultimately working it out for your good and for his glory, and that even when you desire more things, the eye is never going to be satisfied with seeing. The ear is never going to be satisfied with hearing. Therefore, be joyful that you have the most precious gift in the world. You have God the Father turning his back on his Son, unleashing the full blaze of his glory on his Son on the cross of Calvary, and him dying in a tomb, and then him resurrecting again with all power in his hand. And he's seated at the right hand of God. So when you feel as though you're struggling, you've got Jesus. You've got El Elyon. You've got Yahweh. You got Mary's baby. You have the most powerful source in this world supporting you and helping you at that moment. You have Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time. Thank you that we have the most precious gift of your Son. Father, forgive us for our sins. We know that we have broached your holiness many a time. We pray for continued intimacy with you. And Lord, help us as we battle with greed and the desire for more. Help us to desire the right things, which is more of you, God, a closer relationship. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.